beginning at verse 2. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Okay, if you could keep that open, we're going to think through that passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, through your word, to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I mean, you've probably heard the words, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. I'm just kind of looking for recognition. It was a motivational slogan which was produced by the government in 1939 amidst the outset of World War II with the fear of German air raids. Don't panic. Keep calm and carry on. That was in 1939. In fact, I don't think they printed loads and loads of posters which weren't actually used. And some of the posters were rediscovered in 2000 and were put up in a post office in Alnwick in Northumberland, and some of the customers kept going in, and it kind of took off, and people were asking for these posters to be photocopied, and it's become very, very commercialized now, and you've got all sorts of different things, keep calm and carry on, keep calm and drink tea, all sorts of things. Keep calm and carry on, and I think the Apostle Paul is saying a similar thing here in Philippians chapter 4. To this group of Christians at the church in Philippi. Something similar, but something more specific and something much more helpful. This little church we've seen in recent weeks is in hot water. They're in difficulty. They're under pressure. They're under pressure from the Romans outside. Philippi was a Roman colony. They're experiencing opposition from outside, secular opposition, we might call it. But they're also experiencing opposition from the Jews as well. There seems to be some Jews coming in. So you've got religious opposition, you've got social opposition, pressure. You've got Paul in prison. That's causing them a bit of distress. This great apostle, he planted the church. He'd been so helpful to them in the past. He loved them. They loved him. He's in church. That's a distressing thing. They're afraid for him. They're afraid for themselves. So they're afraid of opposition outside. They're afraid of what's going to happen to Paul. They're afraid of what might happen to themselves. Also, we've seen there's a bit of rival preaching going on, isn't there? Faithful preaching, Christ-centered preaching, but the motives are questionable, and that's causing Paul a bit of trouble. And then, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there's this false teaching. So there's a mixture of things, a cocktail of things that is causing them to feel under pressure and is unsettling them and causing them anxiety and fear. And Paul writes this letter to them so that they keep going, so that they stand firm. So, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 27. We've done this on a number of occasions. Seems to sum up the call of the letter very well, verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, or as one man, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. For he wants them to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord Jesus in this way, dear friends. So we can see very clearly what he wants for them. He wants them to stand firm. He's writing so that they keep going. And as we come to this next section of the letter, we've got lots and lots of practical instruction on staying calm under a great deal of pressure. Now, our situation isn't exactly the same as that facing the Philippians. We're not experiencing at this moment in time the same kind of opposition that they were. But when I hear that Paul is giving them advice on how to stay calm under pressure, I want to know the answer to that, don't you? How to stay calm under pressure. I'm very, very interested to know what he says. And I'm very, very keen to hear it from Paul himself, because that's what he's doing. He is staying calm under pressure. That's something that we've seen all the way through this letter. He is in a very, very difficult situation, and yet he talks of rejoicing all the time. Have you noticed how many times he speaks of rejoicing in this letter as we've gone through? He's rejoicing. But where is he? He's in prison. It's a grim situation for him, and he doesn't know whether he's going to come out of it alive or not. And yet he's rejoicing. So he's not writing this letter from a desk at the university in Rome. He's writing this letter out of a situation of adversity in prison in Rome. So what does he say? Well, first he's very keen that they mend broken relationships. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know anything more about these two women. Other than this, he goes on to say, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So they've had a terrific record of working with Paul alongside him in the work of the gospel in Philippi, but something has gone wrong between them. They've fallen out. They're not getting along. And it's so serious that Paul has to name them. Remember that these letters would be read to the congregation. So the letter would come to maybe the elders at the church of Philippi, and the message would go out. We've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. So the next time that the church came together, what would happen was this letter would be read out publicly, the whole of it. Imagine what it would be like when they get to, well, they didn't have chapter 4, but when they got to this bit, this section. And there's the congregation, they're sitting there, and there's these two ladies, and then they're named. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. You can imagine it just being a little bit uncomfortable, can't you? A bit embarrassing. And they must agree with one another in the Lord. They're not getting on. And Paul is so concerned about it that he deals with it. And he deals with it publicly in this letter. And he deals with it, notice, in a very impartial way. It's quite striking. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. He uses the same word twice. Do you see that? He pleads with them both. He's not on either side. And again, that's something that we see in this letter. We saw it right at the start. You might just want to turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. Let's go back to October when we started. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right, verse 7, for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in change or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify, verse 8, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a striking repetition of all. He's wanting to highlight it. Paul means to underline that for us, because little groups, Little factions have started to appear in this church, groups of people not getting on with each other. And Paul says right at the start, I love you all. I'm concerned about you all. I don't have any favorites. And at the end of the letter, when he mentions these two women and their particular situation of falling out, he wants everyone to know how much he values them, which is what verse 3 seems to be suggesting. They've worked at his side. That mustn't be forgotten. Paul wants everyone else to know that. They worked at my side. They're precious to Paul. And they're precious to God as well. Their names are written in the book of life. That is, they are God's people, and they will be with him in the new creation forever and ever and ever. And he wants the congregation to know that each of them is very precious. I think that's such a helpful way of dealing with fallouts in the church, which do happen, sadly. So if there's an issue in the church and people start taking sides, what's the danger? Well, the danger is that you're going to choose one side or the other, and then you start to think and feel negatively about the other side. You start thinking and looking at people and thinking, well, they're wrong and they're no good and they're bad. But Paul says, no, they're all precious. They're precious to me and they're precious to God. That's very, very important to remember. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with another Christian, and it wouldn't surprise me if that wasn't true, bad chemistry, not getting along with someone, who is it that you avoid? Who is it that you're tempted to demonize? Well, remind yourself that this person is very, very, very precious to God. So there's this relationship issue in the church, and Paul deals with it with great gentleness, great wisdom, but he does deal with it. I think we're very prone, when these things happen in the church, just to try and hope they go away, or just sweep it under the carpet and try and forget about it, but that doesn't deal with the problem. It just festers and gets worse. Paul deals with it, but he deals with it with great wisdom and great love. And then in verses 4 to 9, he gives us some practical instructions on how to stand firm, how to keep going under pressure. And I think what he wants them to do is summarized in verse 9, if you just look to the end of the passage, where he says this, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. So he wants them to see the way that he's handling his difficulties and copy him. Look at how I'm handling the difficulties and deal with the difficulties that you're facing in the same way. Now, there are a number of ways to deal with the pressure. Number one, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not just in the good times, not when everything's fine and dandy, and hunky-dory, but in the bad times too, rejoice in the Lord. It's something that he said a number of times in the letter. He said it at the start of chapter 3, for example. Since we're on the same page, you might just want to look at that. Chapter 3, verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. So he's said this to them before, and he's saying it again, rejoice in the Lord. And then he tells them again in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. People know that Paul is always going on about rejoicing in the Lord. And a very helpful exercise would be to go through this letter again, if you've got a few moments, and look at all the situations in which Paul is rejoicing, and then try and work out what he means by rejoicing in the Lord. But I think the conclusion that we'll come to, we haven't time to do it now, but the conclusion we come to is that to rejoice in the Lord means to be consciously aware of the Lord's goodness and the Lord's love and the Lord's sovereign power. To be consciously aware of the Lord's goodness and the Lord's love and the Lord's sovereign power. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you have so much to be glad about, so much to rejoice in. We could have a long list, but here's just a few. Your sins have been totally forgiven. All your sins have been totally forgiven. You have peace with God. He's welcomed you into his family. He's your father. You have the privilege of calling him father, of knowing him. You have the Holy Spirit of God himself living within you, working within you, changing you from inside out. God is always with you. He never leaves you. And you can draw near to him anywhere and at any time and pray to him. And he listens to your prayers. And on top of that, he gives you hope of a place in his perfect new creation. And that is a steadfast and a sure hope. It is a certainty. That's brilliant, isn't it? Just a few things to be thankful for. And they're brilliant things. And remembering those big things, those big eternal truths, those things that really, really, really matter, they will help keep the smaller things in perspective. And that's what we see Paul doing again in this letter. A number of examples, but one example is in chapter 1, verse 18, where we see him rejoicing. So he says that some people are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, some out of goodwill, verse 16, the latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. So there's these people, and they're causing him trouble. But he rejoices in that trouble because Christ is preached, and for Paul that's the most important thing, because Christ is the most important person. So he can cope with a little trouble if Christ is being preached. Rejoicing in the Lord, we have to say, isn't just kind of looking on the bright side. It's not kind of filtering out all the bad stuff and ignoring it, pretending it doesn't happen. And it's not having a permanent grin on our face as well, going around with a cheesy false grin. That's not what Paul's talking about. Again, we see that in this letter in a striking way. So chapter 3 is talking about rejoicing in the Lord. He said that at the beginning, rejoice in the Lord. But as he's writing about it, we read in verse 18, he says, I've often told you before, now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So he's writing about rejoicing, but he's crying as he does so. And these tears aren't tears of joy, they're tears of sadness. Because there are enemies of the cross of Christ. So rejoicing in the Lord doesn't mean that you're kind of happy all the time. It means having a deep inner joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. So you're going through a particular trouble. It might be illness, it might be grief, it might be bereavement, it might be financial difficulty, a whole host of problems. Rejoice in the Lord. You rejoice. You rejoice that God is in control and that he loves you. And you know that he's allowed these particular circumstances to come to you for your good. To train you in godliness. To grow your faith. To strengthen your dependence on him. Rejoice in the Lord in those problems. It doesn't mean we dismiss problems as nothing. But we rejoice in the Lord. And there are a number of things, I think, that can help us rejoice in the Lord. And again, we haven't got time to go through all of them. But one thing that helps me is singing. Singing Bible truth helps me to rejoice in the Lord. I think Paul found that helpful as well. You remember when he planted the church in Philippi? Him and Silas had been preaching, and they got into trouble, and they got arrested, and they got beaten up, and they got thrown into prison, into stocks. And what did they do? They sang. And all the other prisoners are listening as they're singing. It's extraordinary, isn't it? What did Jesus and his disciples do the night before he died? Just after supper, and then before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in such turmoil, what did they do? They sang a hymn. In the midst of trouble, potentially fearful and anxious situations, they sang and rejoiced in the Lord. And that's one of the reasons I think we sing together as we gather in church. We sing cheerful songs to remind ourselves of the blessings of the gospel. To encourage us to rejoice in the Lord. It's one of the reasons we have the Lord's Supper as well. To help us focus on the big picture, on the eternal truths that help put the smaller things back in perspective. So that we rejoice in the Lord and what he's done for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who dealt with my sin and brought me to God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. What's the opposite of gentleness? The opposite of gentleness is fierceness. Fierceness. And that comes from anxiety. So you're stressed and you're worried about something. And so the next person that comes across your path gets their head snapped off. Gentleness is the opposite of that. And gentleness comes from knowing that the Lord is near. I don't think Paul is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He does that a number of times, of course, in his letters, but I think he's talking simply about the presence of the Lord here. The Lord is present with you. We can have confidence in the Lord because he's near. He's with us. He's with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. And that brings peace. And that leads to gentleness instead of fierceness. And then he says something extraordinary, doesn't he? He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." He says, don't worry, pray. Prayer is anxiety's antidote. But it is an astonishing command, isn't it? Don't worry about anything, or don't be anxious about anything. It is an imperative. It's a command. It's meant to be obeyed. And it's followed by what we should do. Paul says, don't worry, do pray. You get all sorts of different slogans around, don't you, that are not so helpful. So you get things like, don't worry, it might never happen. Have you heard that one? Don't worry, it might never happen. Well, that's not really helpful, is it? If you're a real worrier like me, then that won't do you any good at all. Because if you're a real worrier, you'll see that and think, but it might. It might happen. The Bible is much, much better than slogans like that because it tells us what to do. Don't worry, do pray. I can only obey the command not to worry about anything, if I pray about everything. And what a privilege it is to be able to pray, isn't it? To bring everything to God. God listens to our prayers. Pray about everything. Nothing's too small and nothing's too big. Sometimes we can worry about both, can't we? Nothing's too small to bring to him, but nothing's too big either. And do it with thanksgiving. It's very important. Do it with thanksgiving. There are always things we can give thanks for. So when we're anxious and when we're beginning to panic, when we get to that moment, just need to stop. Start listing the things, the reasons that we have to be thankful to God for, and then stop and thank him. And one thing that we should be thanking him for, apart from all the blessings of the gospel, is answers to prayer that we have day by day and week by week, which we often forget to thank him for. So prayer about everything with thanksgiving. And the result, verse 7, the result is the peace of God, which passes or transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. That's a promise. God's peace will come. He's talking, I think, about the sense that God is in control, and therefore because God is in control, everything's all right. All is well. There's this peace. It's a peace that comes not necessarily from the problem going away. Very often the problems don't go away. Some of the problems may stay with us for the rest of our lives. But the peace comes from knowing that the matter is in God's sovereign, loving hands. And if I bring to God these things, particularly maybe the things that are causing the Philippians anxiety, he's got in mind, the opposition from outside, the rivalry, the distress over Paul's imprisonment, the falling out that's going on in the church. If they bring to God these things that are spoiling the life of the church, spoiling friendship, spoiling unity, then he will give peace. He'll give peace that passes understanding. I think that's saying that God will give a peace that, you know, we can't generate. He'll do something that we can't. And what will the peace of God do? Well, it will guard your hearts and your minds. And that's plural. He's talking about them all. So he'll give you keep you all together, I think he's saying, in this situation of falling out and disunity. That's what's the peace of God will do. It'll stop you panicking, stop you falling out and giving up. peace of God will keep you together in days of hostility, uncertainty, and anxiety. So don't worry about anything, especially these things that he's mentioned in his letter, but pray about everything with thanksgiving. And then verse 8, think about good things. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We always have stuff on our minds, don't we? Always. There's never, ever a vacuum. And Paul knows that. Our minds need to be filled with something. So he says, just fill your minds with fantastic, godly things. He knows how easy it is for us in our sinfulness to think poisonous thoughts, to brood over something in an unhelpful way. He wants those things have occupied our minds, they're going to spill out, aren't they? They're going to spill out into what we say. And they're going to spill out into how we live. So it's much, much better when we're weighed down with something to consciously fill our minds with good things. How do we do that? Well, the best way, of course, is to read the Bible. There is so much to be said for the tried and tested practice of starting each day reading the Bible and praying. How's that going with you at the minute? Spending some time each day with God, getting his perspective, getting his truth, filling your mind with good things, biblical truth. That's the best way. Another good way of filling our mind with good stuff is read a good Christian book. Another way of filling our mind with good things is being regular at church gatherings, regularly taking the Lord's Supper to focus on, again, on Christ's death for us, filling our mind with him and what he's done for us, which is admirable and praiseworthy and excellent and true. Well, there's lots of things. And these are Paul's tips. These are Paul's tips to keep calm under pressure and keep going. And I think it's important, just as we come to an end, to remind ourselves that these are not just a list of isolated sayings. These are very famous verses in the Bible. These are the verses that are often taken out and put on the calendar, aren't they, these ones? And we tend to think of them as separate or as isolated sayings, and they're not. They're all part of this letter. This letter that Paul has written to the church that is under pressure. And he's written it so that they stand firm and they're not frightened by opposition and they keep contending together for the gospel in Philippi. These verses are part of that big aim. The church of God cannot live in a hostile environment and engage in effective evangelism without peace. The peace of knowing that God is in control, which leads to peace among the members of the church, which is absolutely vital. Bad relationships and over-anxiety and panic can cause terrible damage. They make us very vulnerable to giving up when faced with pressure, with hostility and opposition, and they harm our witness. They harm our witness. Terrible things can start with unguarded human hearts. So when Paul tells them about these things, about rejoicing in the Lord and bringing our anxieties to God in prayer and filling our mind with good things, he's telling them vital truth that will protect them as a church and help them to stand firm together under pressure. Chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. You see that? It's a safeguard for you. These verses are vital truths to protect them as a church. And here we have the Christian way of living under pressure. Keep calm and carry on. Kind of. Much more specific, much more helpful than that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evidence of all. The Lord is near. Pray about everything. And fill your mind with God's truth. And the God of peace will be with you. And you will carry on. And we're going to spend the rest of our time doing those things. As we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we pray, and as we meet together. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful gift of the letters of the Philippians. We thank you that what you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to that church, you speak to us today. And we pray that you'd help us to continue to take it on board. Help us to be people who rejoice in the Lord always. Help us to not worry about anything, but bring everything to you in prayer with thanksgiving. And help us, Father, to fill our minds with good things, with biblical truth, so that we stand firm together and contend for the gospel here in Kendal, knowing that you are with us, knowing that you're in control. And we pray that you'd help us to do these things now as we meet together, and that we'd continue to do these things in the coming week. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.